Turn to Psalm 119. Does it feel like we've been there forever yet? Hope not. It's our fifth week, I believe, as we look at verses 25 through 32. Verses 25 through 32 of Psalm 119. So let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll begin to look deeper into it. Psalm 119, 25 through 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. What an awesome passage of Scripture. Well, as you see by the title, Win the Fight Against Depression. When I thought about this, as you look at, especially verses 25 and 28, you begin to, I hope, not only read, but you begin to feel what the psalmist is going through as he's writing this. So my question was, well, how common is depression? So I did that thing on the internet and did some research, and this is what I found. The following depression statistics present a look at the scope of depression and how it affects adult men and women, just adult men and women. Here's some depression statistics. It's a common emotional disorder affecting approximately 7% of the adult population in any given year. That's 13 to 14 million people. That's only that which is reported, not that which is probably really going on. Only 20% of those who experience depression will receive an appropriate treatment plan. 16% of all adults will experience depression. 97% of those suffering from depression say their work, home life, and relationships are negatively affected. Now, when you break it down between women and men, this is how it goes. Depression is actually the leading cause of disability in women. Depression usually, for women, occurs between the ages of 25 and 44. And at least 7 million women in the U.S. are clinically depressed. Now, you can probably explain what clinical depression is better than I can, so if you have any questions about that, ask Mike, he probably has an idea. 1 in 5 women will develop clinical depression over the course of her life. Only a third of those depressed women will seek professional help. About 10% of women will experience postpartum depression after childbirth, and women are twice as likely to have a bout of depression than men. Maybe it's caused by men. I don't know. Though women experience about twice as much as depression as men, or as often as men, men are 3 times more likely to commit suicide. Suicide is most common among men who are separated, widowed, or divorced. Retired and unemployed men have a higher chance of developing depression. Now, this was all taken from the health center information, healthcenter.info on the internet. So I looked at this and, okay, that's what's going on in the world. How common is depression actually in the church? Now ask yourself, have I struggled or wrestled with depression, especially since I became a follower of Christ? That's kind of the question I want for you to ask yourself. Now, as I thought about this question about how common is depression in the church body or in the body of Christ, I called my friend John Woodward in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, who is a Christian counselor. Does what they call spiritual therapy, and what that simply means is everything is taken directly out of this book. It doesn't follow Freud. You know, all that doesn't follow Carl Rogers and behavioral therapy, and that kind of, it takes it from the Scripture. I do have a couple books coming up from him called Handbook to Happiness. And if you want to read it, I would encourage you to do it. Ins and Outs of Rejection by Charles Solomon, who's the founder of this Grace Fellowship International. I would encourage you to do that. So I talked with John, but after talking with John, it hit me that probably it's going to be very difficult to get an accurate percentage of Christians that are truly depressed, or that really wrestle with it deeply. And the reason for that, maybe you have your own ideas, but the reason for that is especially on Sundays, church day, going to meeting days, that kind of thing, is that when they walk in the front door, or side door in our case, whatever, of the church building, exactly, the happy face goes on. How you doing? I'm great. Things can be better. You just ripped your wife's head off, screaming at her at the top of your lungs in your car, you know, and whatever. You know, that's just kind of the general example. But whatever, maybe your week is mounted up and you are just crushed from the week. But when you walk in that door, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm not lonely. I'm not depressed. I didn't lose my job. I don't have financial strains. Everything's cool. Why? Because Christians aren't supposed to be depressed. Really? Who teaches that? Unfortunately, that's kind of the way. I will be probably beat up for this, but the gospel preachers on television that push prosperity, and that when you become a Christian, everything is just cool, and you have your three-piece suit as long as you're a guy, and that kind of thing, and you have your cars and all that, and you can't be depressed, that kind of thing, because Jesus solves everything, and you have no more struggles in your life. Isn't that grand? Is that reality? Remember that the hymn, as each day goes by, things with Jesus get sweeter and sweeter? Really? Is that what really happens? Each day gets sweeter and sweeter? What happens if a close relative dies? Does that your life get sweeter because of that? What about if you lose your job? Is like, oh, I lost my job. Oh, it's so sweet to be a Christian. I believe when that happens, we're not dealing with reality. What is really going on in our head and our heart when something happens? Maybe you don't understand why you're depressed. Maybe life is just coming at you so fast, it just hits you so hard, and you can't handle it. You can't cope with it. Because as a believer, we're not supposed to be down, though. But I believe it's fairly common for believers to wrestle with depression. Of course, you know, faith and fellowship are a real key into overcoming and dealing with depression, but that's not enough at times. Because a lot of times, maybe you feel this way, that if I feel depressed, I need to snap out. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to deal with that. And what about if somebody else in the church that is needy, I got to snap out. I got to, grab a hold of reality here. I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I just got to go forward, and I'm going to basically push off any feelings of depression. Is that the right way to handle it? You probably know the answer to that already. So, we wrestle through it the best we can, and finally we come to the end of ourselves, and we see that Christ can truly deal with the depression and even defeat it because of what he's accomplished on Calvary. Now, is it that easy? Well, I believe that, but man, life just really sucks right now. Everything that's going on, well, let's get personal about it. Have you ever dealt with depression as a follower of Christ? As a believer, have you ever really struggled with depression? Not just having one bad day, but I mean, you have a series of days and you don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to talk to anybody. You don't want to go to work. You don't want to face your family. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Not just that, oh gosh, I'm kind of bummed because I had a bad day. I'm not talking about that. It can be dealt with once and for all, though it may not disappear because it's not going to quit. It's going to rear its head because I really believe depression a lot of times is a tool of the evil one to get you to separate from your walk with Christ. Now, we see in our passage today that the Word of God is the antidote for depression. I hope that as we read it together, you saw in here that, man, this guy is really struggling here. He's really struggling. So, the Word of God is an antidote for depression, and so is prayer an antidote for depression. And the other that we might not so readily think about is, and this is where I think, unfortunately, the church of today, and especially in Western culture, I really kind of focus on Western culture, and we deal with it as well because our lives get so overwhelmingly cluttered, busy, is community. Talking with other believers about what's going on in your life. Okay, something you struggle with. Someone that is sort of a mentor in your life, but gosh, I just don't want to go to them because I'll bring them down. Well, how are you going to deal with it? Well, I'll go to God. Okay, what if God points you to go talk to this person about it? What are you going to do? Oh, okay. Maybe I better think about that. So, as believers in Christ's community, we come together and we encourage one another. Psalm 42 and 43 are really good. I just write those down. Psalm 42 and 43 used to be one psalm, but that is a great self-counseling psalm. Both of them are, but Earl McQuay, one of my professors, said this is the best counsel you can get is Psalm 42 and 43. Old Southern Baptist preacher. He was an amazing man. So these are, when you're struggling in your life as a follower of Christ, go to those and just pray through those. If you get, you know, depressed about because you're so anxious all the time, go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Pray those back to God. That's some ways to do this thing. But let's face it. The church is truly made up of broken people. None of us here have it all together. There will be days that are better than some, that you feel like you're walking really strong in the Lord, and you know that you can really minister to those around you, but there are other days where you can't even, as one of my pastors used to say, you can't figure out if you're pitching or catching. That's for you, Mike. You can't figure out what's going on in your life, and you need somebody else to minister to you. So, the church is made up of broken people. Like Phil Hager said when we first started here, remember, about 8.5 years ago, when he was here, he said, the church is not a haven for saints, but a hospital for sinners. When you walk through that door, you don't magically just have it all together. And my challenge is for myself is that when we walk through here, we found a place of safety so we can be real with one another. And begin to say, you know, I'm really hurting. You know, marriage is struggling. My finances are just, you know, over the edge. Of course, that would be the U.S. government. But, I mean, those type of things. When reality strikes, I got this all at one time, and I just can't handle it. That's where we need to come together. But as we look at our passage, we see that the psalmist made no bones about it. He was a broken man, and he was in need of assistance. He was in need of assistance. Now, the 4 points of this outline we probably will not get through. Okay, I'll do my best. But as you see here, with the Word of God, you can win the fight against depression. And all these D's here, I stole that from Charles Spurgeon. So that's not an original outline. But I want you to delve in with me to Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. Look at verse 25 as we start out. The psalmist, this is actually a song, so this is what we consider Hebrew blues. Okay? Written by Hebrew, and it's blues. You know, he's depressed. I got music on B.B. King in the background right now in my head. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. We really need Jeff here today to just kind of play the music for blues behind. But when the Israelites, now look at the first part. My soul clings to the dust. Now, we might say, what? in the world is David or the psalmist talking about here? Well, if you understand anything about the Hebrew background, when they were in mourning or when they were depressed or when they were truly seeking God and they were just at a crossroads in life and life was just crushing them, they would go and actually pick up ashes and stuff and throw that on themselves. It'd be like, and it would settle all over their body. And people knew that they were in mourning. Either they lost a loved one or their sin had overwhelmed them or life has overwhelmed them. So they would know that that person is in mourning. It was an outward expression of something that was going on inside. But look at the words of the psalmist here. What does he say? What clings to the dust? So he's not talking about physical dust, is he? He's talking about there's something that's truly in the deepest part of his being that clings to this guy is seriously, seriously depressed. He is in absolute deep mourning about something. We don't know all the details, do we? Because look at it. My soul clings to the dust. He doesn't really explain why, but he is expressing what is going on inside. He is just crushed under the weight of whether it be sin or something like that. My soul clings to the dust. The grief that he has goes to his very soul, his deepest inner being. He is literally at the point of death, is what he's saying here. My soul clings to, I am near death. I am so incredibly distraught. And at any second, he feels he could draw his last breath and be done. Now, this is not unusual. Listen to Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew 26, 38, he's speaking to his disciples prior to going to Gethsemane. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And unfortunately, we see the words "very sorrowful" in English. My soul clings to the dust is probably what Jesus is saying. He is so distraught knowing what he's going to have to endure in the next few hours. And that he's going to take it's probably not the pain and agony that he's going to go through physically, but he is going to take on the sins of the whole world and they're just going to crush him. So his soul clings to the dust. His soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Then he says, what does he say? Remain with me. Watch with me. I need you. Wow, hold it. Remain here and watch with me? Now, if Jesus is saying that to the disciples, how much more when we are going through a clinging session here? Do we need not only Jesus, but we need each other? That was a revelation to me. I'm like, my goodness, look at what Jesus is saying. I hope you can see the love that Jesus Christ had for his disciples and for us. He says, I need you during this time. Watch with me. Be with me. His soul clinging to the dust here prior to going to the cross and being falsely accused of all this stuff by the Pharisees or the religious elite. But as believers in Christ, what do? When we're depressed, again, we put on that happy face. Or we do what the world does. We follow that. Okay, I get depressed, so I need to go here. But I'm not saying that medicines and counselors and that kind of thing are wrong in and of themselves. What I am saying is that we underestimate God. And we underestimate what the Word of God applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit can do. And I'm just as guilty as any of us probably in here that we underestimate the power of God through the working of His Word. If this thing did not work, He never would have written it. He never would have dealt with it. He never would have sent Jesus. If this thing was not real, He would never have communicated this to us. And if you do not think, in your own heart and mind, if you do not think as a believer in Christ that the Word of God cannot help you in times of depression, take your Bible and throw it away. Because I'm truly, and I'm just as guilty, I really believe that the Word of God is powerful, it is active, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can deal with your depression. It can deal with the realities of life. And sometimes the realities of life suck. Sorry, that's just the way it is. Okay? It can deal with you in family situations. It can deal with you in grief. It can deal with you in financial matters. It can deal with you in your, if you're backsliding, your inconstancy. It can indeed help you. When the church loses community as well, when we cannot go and talk to another believer about the Scriptures or about what's going on in our life, we've really lost touch with what God has been trying to do through His Word. When we lose that community, it's a result of not adhering to the Word of God. Because the Word of God gives us everything that we need in regarding to live as believers in Christ. Here the psalmist uses God as the one he turns to first. Normally we turn to God, unfortunately, somewhere down the line, or as a last resort. All right, I've tried everything else. I've tried the counselors. I've tried the medicine. I've tried the talking. Okay, God, what does your word have to say? I think that should be our first line of defense, is to go to the word of God. And God will give us direction as to how to take care of it. You see, all of us have that independent streak because that's the way we were raised. We were just raised that way, especially in the Western culture. I mean, we had... Sherry Geis, remember Sherry talked and said that it's so hard for people, where's she at again? Cote d'Ivoire. So hard for people to save up for a house. Why? Because they're expected to help out all the other family members, right? It's just, that's just the way the culture is. We don't understand that. We're like, go find a job. Whatever. I mean, they might be working six jobs, 29 hours out of 24 hours a day, and just can't make it. You know, that's an exaggeration, right? So, but we try to rely upon ourselves. We trust in ourselves to make sure we snap out of it or buck up and make sure we just drive through it, right? How many times have you used or heard this phrase? If you want a job done right, you guys knew that right away, didn't you? Now, if you're dealing with a situation like in your life, maybe you've gotten yourself into it, okay? Whether or not, if we need to kind of get straightened out in our Christian life, how do we view it? We got to do it ourselves. I messed it up. I got to straighten it out. Or I'm in this situation. And sometimes it's false guilt. I got myself in this situation. Did you really? Did you? And God expects me to get myself out of it. Really? Maybe He allowed you to get in that situation so you wouldn't rely upon yourself. But that's not our American Christian life, right? I think I'm on target here. I really do. Or maybe I'm just talking about myself. I don't know. But what if you simply cannot do or come out of a type of or a time of depression? What if you can't? What do you do? Now what do you do? Well, as believers in Christ, we need each other desperately, and we need to rely on Christ fully, and we need to learn on God's Word constantly. This is not work. This is reality as a believer in Christ. You see, in the book of Hebrews, we are commanded to keep meeting together more and more as we see the day drawing near, correct? What day is he talking about? Are we closer today than we were yesterday? Okay. Will we be closer tomorrow than we are today? All right. So what is he telling us there? What is the Word of God telling us? It's found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, if you're not quite sure. Is he telling us that we need to meet together more and more? Okay. We must encourage each other in the Word of God because it looks like the Word of God is life. Give me life according to your word. In the midst of his depression, the psalmist sees the answer. It's in the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us that we need to meet together more and more as believers in Christ. Now, look over down at verse 28. We see the depths of the depression that this psalmist is in. My soul melts away for sorrow. Something has brought so much sorrow upon this. This guy is actually what they saw dropping away. It literally means drip. That means what is he probably doing? If we think of a drip, normally what do we think of? If it drip. What's dripping? Water. So if he says melting away or dripping away, what is he probably doing? Crying. This guy is just so overwhelmed by depression and what's going on in his life, he is broken down in tears. Oh, American men don't do that. We're tough. We're tough guys. You don't do it. And you know, it was amazing that at one time my dad was the same way. Never cried. He was a United States Marine. And he fought in Korea during the Korean War. And never cried, never seen him cry until I was 13 years old and his dad died. Totally changed. Now, we give him a really cool gift, dad starts crying. It's just unbelievable. And I see now, the older I get, the easier I cry. I start crying during movies, I'm sorry. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens. But, what do you think probably moved the psalmist to say, my soul melts away for sorrows? Again, we don't know according to the context, do we? We don't understand exactly what's going on there. It could be that sin has made him stumble in his walk with God. Something has brought so much sorrow that he's brought the tears. It could be that those around him don't love God as he does, and this breaks his heart. Maybe its life has become overwhelming, that it seems as if it would just wash him away and all I can do is break down and cry. Have you ever been so, felt like there was so much on you that all you wanted to do is just cry? Because you don't know what else to do. Have you ever had sin bring you to tears because you knew it offended God? Not sorrowful that you got caught, but that it broke fellowship with God. Has sin ever been that hard on you? Maybe this is what's going on. Is that he has broken fellowship with God and has just crushed him and brought him to the point of tears. Maybe, have you ever had a child go astray that and at an inconvenient time, sorrows and tears have blindsided you? Yeah, I have. You know, maybe you go from the front door to the car and you just feel like sitting down in the front yard and just say, I quit. I give up. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to just forget it. But this is what the writer feels like. He has taken us in here and begin to open up his heart so that we might see what he's feeling. Now, you have to understand, if David is the writer of this, King David was a man's man. I mean, he was a warrior. He wasn't some wimpy guy. He was very creative. We know that because he wrote most of these songs here in the Psalms. But this guy was incredibly intelligent. He was a master of designing how to attack after going to God. He was a strategist. He was a warrior. He wasn't afraid to mix it up. He wasn't going to sit on the side. When he did sit on the side, got him in tons of trouble. Okay, and this could be, I mean, if David wrote this, this could be what he's kind of thinking about back then as well. So don't think that the writer of this psalm, whom I will say is David, is some wimpy little guy, you know, that sits and just reads books all day and wears glasses and looks like a nerd. This guy could chop you into pieces and you would have no idea what just happened to you. And you'd still be looking around, but you'd have body parts laying in different places. This guy was a stud. So you got to understand what kind of person wrote this psalm. But we see here in verse 28 that he is literally dripping or melting away with sorrow. He is in tears, and it's probably an uncontrolled type thing. It's just really oozing out of him because of everything that's going on around him. Is there anyone that can relate to this psalmist? But look at the end of both verses 25 and 29. What does he say? In verse 25, give me life according to what? Your word. Verse 28, strengthen me according to your word. So David really senses that there's something about the Word of God. And that's where I say that we underestimate the Scriptures. We think, oh, I'll be such a good Christian if I read it, maybe even memorize it. That's enough. But we don't realize the power that's in the Bible itself. And what's written in the Word and how the Holy Spirit can apply it to our very beings. And so when we underestimate it, we have a tendency to turn to something that's more man-made and not proven at all biblically. Again, God was very capable of using medicines. He's very capable of using counseling methods. But give God a chance to do His work through His Word to your soul. Surrender yourself to Him and see what He can do for you in times of depression and grief. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And He does not lie. He says that. He is a God who does not lie. His Word is powerful and able to do great things as applied to our hearts by, again, the power of the Holy Spirit. Mentioned earlier, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division between the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrows, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God gives life from day to day. So if it's day to day, maybe we should be wrestling with it day to day and on a daily basis. If it's so discerning, if it is indeed living and active, How is it living and active? How does it work? How does it do that? Well, I would encourage you to begin to read the Gospels. Read the Gospels and begin to see the reality of how Jesus lived and walked and taught. Read the letters to the churches and throughout the New Testament. Find out there's practical living out of the Scripture. Like the book of Ephesians. First three, it's broken up perfectly in English. Six chapters. First three is very theological. Second three chapters, how do I live out what I just wrote or what Paul just wrote? It's pretty simple. Got the theological and the practical. And a lot of times what is happening in many churches today is that I want to see the practical side. How does the Bible work? So I want to practical. Then I can begin to apply Scriptures to that. Well, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, did it the other way. He goes, you have to have a solid framework of theology. And then the practical outworkings of that happen. You start with God. You don't start with the world and then see how God fits into it. You start with God and see how God can control and use you in the world. That's the key. That's the way I think we really need to approach how we look at Scripture, how we live life from day to day. So, the Scripture teaches us how we are to live life as a believer. It teaches us how we are to treat one another. It teaches us how to treat our family members. It teaches us how to treat unbelievers. It teaches us how to be married. All of this stuff is included in the Scripture. God has not left it out. God is not stupid. God is not behind the times. God is so far ahead of the times, we'll never catch up. That's what I believe. Whatever you're anxious about, He talks about. If you're depressed, He talks about it. God knows what goes on in life. What if you don't know where to turn to in the Scriptures when you're really going through a dark time in life? First thing that pops in my mind, are you on a consistent basis reading God's Word? that's where I think a lot of believers today in today's world fall. They get overwhelmed, they get beat up by the world, and they say, and I'll ask them, "Where? How's it going with you and God?" I'm just not really reading. I'm not studying. Okay, that's where we need to start. How are you, walking along with God? Are you opening the book up more than, a couple days a week and reading it? Asking questions about it. Allowing God to reveal Himself and yourself to yourself. Okay, let's say we are doing that, and that's good. I would really encourage you to do that. Are you talking to the Lord on a consistent basis? Is the Word of God not just an intellectual exercise, but is it beginning to penetrate the heart, life, and soul of who you are? Maybe you just cannot figure it out, and that's where going to another believer that's more mature in Christ, that you talk over what is going on in your life, but also the scriptures. There's a scripture I just can't think about. It's here. I love talking to my father, and he goes, this passage says, I'm like, remind me, because I know he hasn't memorized. And when he's, oh yeah, okay, I remember that. But this guy has an amazing aptitude for memorizing scripture. It has not made him proud either. He is very, very Pauline-like in the sense that he is the greatest of sinners, if you talk to him. So, what I would do is, God wants to share something with you and you can't quite break through, you've been reading, you've been praying, and it just seems kind of out of your grasp, go to a more mature believer and talk it out with them. And if that person is really a true believer, a mature believer, he will or she will walk you through it and discuss it with you. They might not have the answers, but be used of God to maybe reveal some things and to pray with you and to lead you to where you need to be. So rely upon God and His Word. Allow others to assist you to get through those times when you feel like dying would be a better option. That's where I think when you begin to look at this section of Psalm 119, you begin to see that the guy is real. And even as a guy who, you read what is going, like back in verse 20, he says, my soul is consumed with longing. But at the same time, even though he's consumed with wanting to follow God with his whole heart and to seek him for all he's worth, to give everything he has, he still wrestles with those things called life. Life happens and it's not always good because we live in a sin-fallen society, just the way it is. But God can be that light in the midst of darkness through His Word, penetrating our hearts with more power and more light and more answers than we ever can give Him credit for. So that's the first characteristic. There's three other points. We're going to delve into the second one. Second one is desire. Desire. It is clear from this whole section of the psalm that the writer's desire is for God. We've seen that throughout the psalm so far. He goes, with my whole heart I seek you. I seek you with everything I have. We've talked about that. But when you look at the wording, it draws you in from where you begin to feel as if you're right in the same room as the psalmist is writing this down. I mean, hopefully you do that. And the more familiar you become with this psalm and read it out loud, I would encourage you to do that all at one time. It's an amazing thing. As you read it out loud, or as you continue to read it, you'll be pulled in to the world of the psalmist. And hopefully you'll never be able to escape because it's worth being there. Maybe I should define, first of all, what desire means because that can be really misconstrued. It's one of those terms that kind of get bent out of shape. But desire is something that you crave to the point of obsessing with it. That can be good. That can be really, really bad. Okay? There are good things and bad things to obsess over, but when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, it can be a very good thing because He's the first and foremost thing on your mind. And the psalmist knows that desiring God brings him what is truly needed, for the desire for God is very good. It's a good thing. So in verse 27 here, you can hear him cry out. He's got this desire. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I want to understand why you wrote what you wrote. Why did you write this thing? And that's a great, you know, some people say, don't ask God why. But you fall short if you don't ask that question, I think, a lot of times. Why did you write that? God, what was the situation that was in? Like, I've been reading through Ezekiel, which is a powerful book. Except when you get to the end, they start describing what the building looks like, and I get lost because I don't know what it looks like. I'm not a construction guy. But when he talks about the watchman, when he talks about how Israel has fallen over and over again, and I just say, God, what was going on? Why? And then it begins to explain why. God, you know, that really looks like the church today. Have we learned anything from Israel's failings? And a lot of times the answer is, mm-mm, no. Because what's that one famous phrase? If we don't learn from history, what? We will repeat it. We're bound to repeat it. And oh my. Apparently the church has not learned much from Israel's dealing. Well, we're not Israel. We're completely separated from Israel. But you sure look like it when you compare Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Are we doing the same things? Are we allowing the world to impact what the church is like? Yep. We are. That was the failings of Israel. Have we learned from them? So, but that's not what we're talking about here. But now understand, when you look at verse 27, when he says, make me understand, you can just, hopefully you can feel the plea. This is not a command, because normally, you know, Heidi, make me a cup of coffee. That's kind of a demand. And she would go, make it yourself. Hopefully she would. This is more of a plea here. An emphatic, impassioned plea, a desire. I want to understand your word. I desire your word. And when you allow me to understand it, I will meditate. I will think about it. I will roll it around in my mind. I will memorize it. I will talk about it because I want to know it that much. It will consume me. It will be an obsession for me. That's what he wants to do. We won't get all, let's say we've read through the Bible. We don't get it all at one time. It's a progression. We call that progressive sanctification. You understand God more and more. And as you understand Him more and more through His Word, you become more and more like Jesus. The only way we truly become, we don't do it by osmosis. We do it by actually reading His Word, studying His Word, obeying His Word, praying His Word, and then those kind of things become part of us, becomes who we are. So it's a lifelong companion. This Bible is a lifelong companion for you to learn and to study and to question and to write in and to underline and to be changed by. And maybe it will become an obsession. And so when you're impacted by the hard things of life, the Word of God will begin to pop and you'll be able to address the situations that come up in your life. And you can keep crying out from Him, okay, my soul clings to the dust. Make me understand even more so now the way of how you work and what your word is so I can attack this situation. Spurgeon captures the essence of this verse very well when he writes this. Give me a deep insight. That's what he, when he talks about make me understand, not just the surface knowledge, okay? Make it go really deep, make it impact the deepest part of my very being is what he's talking about. So give me a deep insight into the practical meaning of your word. Let me get a clear idea of the tone and tenor of your word. Blind obedience has but small beauty. Okay? That, you know what clicked into my mind, Lynn? You know what clicked in my mind about that blind obedience? Is some of the teachers that take evolution, they just start parroting it. I said, oh, hold it. Why? Let's begin to question it. Okay? I know. So that's the first thing that popped in my mind. I thought, true you and what's going on, what we're learning there. So blind obedience has but small beauty, but God would have us follow Him with our eyes open. To obey the letter of the word is all that the ignorant can hope for. If we wish to keep God's precepts in their spirit, we must come to an understanding of them, and that can be gained nowhere but at the Lord's hands. Our understanding needs enlightenment and direction. Who made our understanding must also make us understand. The last sentence was, teach me your statutes. And the words make me understand are an instructive enlargement and exposition of that sentence. We need to be so taught that we understand what we learn. It is to be noted that the psalmist is not anxious about the prophecies, anxious to understand the prophecies, but the precepts. And he's not concerned about the subtleties of the law, but the commonplaces and everyday rules of it, which are described of the way of your precepts. How often have you heard people that are trying to make a code out of the Old and New Testament? They're obsessed with, well, it says something else than it really, really says. And you're like, what? Or they take it, that's not what that really means. Well, what does it really mean? And then they give you some grandiose idea. No, it means go and sin no more is what it means. That's what it means. That's just an example. But so many people have misconstrued what the Word of God is and what it's teaching us. That's why we encourage all the time a diligent study of the Scriptures. It's not learned by osmosis. Don't trust everything you hear and see about the Scriptures. Find out for yourself. Take out, you know, from here, go to the Scriptures and find out what it says. Don't just, you know, okay, well, Ray must be right. He studied it. Back me up. Go and check and see if I did it right. You know, we look at the Scripture, we read it, we study it, we ask questions about it, we memorize it, and even talk about it with others around you. My father-in-law, Sam's in a men's study, on, I believe it's the Friday morning study, isn't it? They go to a restaurant, and all they do is they take the Bible, they're in a certain book, let's say the Gospel of John, they take a section of it, they read it, and they say, what is this saying? What is it teaching? And they begin to discuss it. It's not one of those things, well, this is what I think it means to me. It's not what they're talking about. What does the Bible say? What does this book teach? What is Jesus teaching here? And they begin to talk about it. And they discuss it because they've read it, you know, ahead of time. And then they read it together. And then they begin to discuss it. And my father-in-law says that is one of the most enriching aspects he's ever found of study. When they begin to take the Scripture, begin to tear it apart, ask questions about it, discuss it, maybe even disagree about it, but they're encouraging one another, edifying one another, building each other up, but challenging one another to get deeper in the Word. And that's what I think David is writing here when he says, make me understand. We've already said he wants, okay, not only we talk about strip away everything in my eyes that might, you know, separate me, but also not only strip away, make me understand that. Let me not just blindly follow, but make me understand it. But as our understanding of the Scripture grows, guess what will grow also? Our desire for Him. And so as we grow in our knowledge of God, our wisdom in God, our desire for God will continue to increase exponentially, I believe, as we read the Word, study the Word, question the Word, talk about the Word, pray the Word, read it aloud, maybe even sing it if you're that creative. That would be a tremendous opportunity for growth. And so, since I have about 5 more pages and about another half hour, I think I'm going to stop. And because we have the blessing, the honor of meeting together in a little bit, to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us as we look at from the Scriptures and remember what He did. So our encouragement is, and hopefully you really got the main point, which is be real. If you're hurting, be real. Go to the Word of God first. Take what He has for you and go with it from there. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of, well, if these 7 characteristics are all lined up, I don't know. I don't know how God will use the Word of God to your soul. That's up to Him. I'm dealing with you uniquely. But I pray that what you take away from this is that God's Word works. It can be trusted. It can be counted on in your relationships with Him, with your family. Even if your family completely rejects you, God can work through that as well. Building each other up as a body of Christ, living in community, trusting each other, challenging ourselves by getting into the Word on a consistent basis. And then as that happens, your desire for Him and His Word will increase all the more. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this tremendous privilege of talking about You and Your Word. I pray now that You would penetrate the deepest recesses of our soul with the truths of Your Scripture, that we might indeed be desirous to the point of obsessing in Christ in a positive light that would drive us closer to the cross, drive us deeper into the heart of Christ Himself. And that Christ might become more real and more pleasurable to us as we read and study Your Word, and as by Your Holy Spirit You apply it to our hearts and our lives and our everyday activities. May we indeed start and have You as our first option, our first reality, and not as a last resort. Father, I pray that in Your grace You would allow us to not underestimate You, but flee to You first and foremost to seek Your face through Your Word for the glory of Your name and for our benefit and utter joy. For it is in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Please stand.